We are, first of all, I'm appreciative of Lowell for taking last week's class for me. I appreciate that very much. Look with me in Exodus chapter 20, which is where we're going to be, and on page 6 of the class book. We're going to be looking at each of the Ten Commandments, looking at what they meant for the original recipients then and what they mean now. And of course, there's not going to be a lot of difference, but I think that there are some things that we can learn, especially tonight, because of one part of the commandment that we usually just kind of breeze through to get to the second part of the commandment. We're going to be looking at the first commandment tonight. You can look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, or you can look at the screen. I am the Lord your God, it says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now sometimes we kind of breeze past verse 2 to get to verse 3, right? Where the first commandment is. You shall have no other gods before me. Somebody asks you, what's the first commandment? You would say, you shall have no other gods before me, right? But God prefaces it by giving us His name. The Old Testament, if you're looking at your workbook, it says the Old Testament uses two primary Hebrew words to refer to God. One of them is Elohim. And they're both used, actually, these two words in verse 2. The word Elohim is just a generic word for God. I am the Lord your God. When you see, usually, the word God or gods, it's the same word. It doesn't matter if it's referring to the God of heaven or any of the pagan gods that the cultures around the Israelites worship. Elohim is an interesting word. It's a noun, but it's a plural noun. And so sometimes the same word will be used for a plurality of gods, like the gods of the other nations. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your Elohim. You shall have no other Elohim before me, is what God says. And this is a word that's used second most often to refer to God in the Old Testament specifically. We said before this is a plural noun, and we see it at the very beginning of the book. You're in Exodus 20, but make a left all the way to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, in verse 26, after God had done His creative work with the heavens and the earth and the things that fill them, He turns His creative power now to making humanity. And verse 26 says, then Elohim said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So you see the plurality that's coming out here. Now we're going to talk a little bit about who is in this plurality, probably towards the end of class. But you see it here where the Elohim says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. I said before, it's in a plural form. And it's a generic word that refers to God or God. Sometimes, in fact, it's even rendered judges or judge in the Old Testament. If you ever want to do an interesting word study, do a word study on Elohim. But here's another interesting word that's used to refer to God. God gives us His name. When He said there in Exodus 20 and verse 2, I am the Lord your God, He didn't say Lord. He used His name. If you have a Bible that has that word all in caps, it is a reference to God's name. And we'll talk about why it's rendered Lord instead of what His name actually is, which is, it's called the Tetragrammaton, which means the four letters. And it's pronounced, I believe, Yahweh. We'll talk about more about that in just a second. But this is the word that God prefaces the all of these commandments with. I am Yahweh, he says. He gives them his name. And this word, Yahweh, you'll have it as the Lord probably in your Bible, all in capital letters. It's used some over 6,800 times in the New Testament. More than any other way to refer to God himself, especially when he refers to himself. He gives his name. I am Yahweh. And this is significant, I believe. God gave us his name. He didn't give us scriptures that had the word Lord in there instead of his name. His name was there. I think he did that for a reason. He wanted us to know exactly who he was. He wanted them to know exactly who he was. God wants people to recognize him as the Supreme. You remember when Moses went to Pharaoh in Egypt, and I always picture Charlton Heston, right? Let my people go, right? And remember what Pharaoh's answer was? Who is, now we usually see the Lord, but that's not what Pharaoh asked. He says, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? Who is he? I've never heard of him. I know about all kinds of other gods. In fact, Egypt had a panoply of gods. They had a plethora of gods. They had a whole bunch of them, right? But he didn't know who Yahweh was. And so he refers to him by name because that's who Moses told him was wanting his people to be freed. Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? Well, Yahweh introduces himself by reminding the Israelites what he had done for them. It says there in verse 2 of chapter 20 of Exodus, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And God says this a lot. In the Old Testament, when he's dealing with his people, he reminds them not only who he is, I am Yahweh your God, and he tells them about this wonderful exhibit of power that he manifested by bringing them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. I brought you out of Egypt. And he stresses this close connection, I believe, with his name, Yahweh, to this act of deliverance that he had accomplished on behalf of his people. He had a plan for them. And he wanted them not only to know that this deliverance was from him, but who he was that did this. And this name that God prefaces, prefaces all the rest of these commandments with, he introduced himself as to Moses. Remember way back when Moses saw the burning bush? And God says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and, you know, I've got a job for you. And Moses begins immediately to make excuses. Remember one of the questions he asked God, who shall I say sent me? What did God say? What was his reply? I am, right? I am who I am. And this word Yahweh is very, very closely resembles the phrase I am. God speaks of himself in the first person, I am. Yahweh is kind of almost like a third person or a second person thing. It's He is. He exists. Back in Exodus chapter 6, go there with me. I'm spending some time on this because I think it's important, because the very first thing God says in these commandments is who he is. In Exodus chapter 6, God is telling Moses that he has a name that he wants to be known as. In verse 2, God spoke further to Moses. Elohim spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am, is the word Lord all in caps there? I am Yahweh, he says. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them and to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians were holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. Then I will take you from my people, and I will be your God, your Elohim. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. See, at least twice here, God says, this is who I am, and this is what I'm going to do. Right? And he mentions his name several times. When we read the beginning of the Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20, God says, this is who I am, and this is what I did. Right? So immediately, he establishes himself personally to the Israelites as a God who can be counted on. And he will use this term or this phrase again and again and again so that they'll be reminded of who it was that brought them out, that delivered them from bondage. These two terms, Elohim and Yahweh, we saw God use them there in chapter 6 of Exodus. He uses them together over and over again here in these commandments, in fact. Over in Exodus chapter 20, if you haven't turned back there, do that now. In Exodus chapter 20, he says it there in verse 2, I am Yahweh your God. In verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God. You look at verse 7, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. In verse 10, the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. You see how God keeps reminding them of who he is and what he is to them? Now Elohim, God, is what he is. Yahweh is who he is. It's his personal name, and it's tied very closely to this covenant that God is making with them. God wants them to know for sure who he is. And you may wonder, well, why then do we have the word Lord in our Bibles? What's the point of that when God told us who he is, gave his name, and wanted Moses to tell the Israelites, this is who I am, tell the people this is my name. As an expression of reverence, it got to the point, apparently, that Jews would not mention the name of God. It was too holy. In fact, even today, when you see some modern day Jews who still are Orthodox Jews, when they write the word God, they won't even write the whole word out. It'll be G_D. They don't want to do anything that's going to imply that somehow they're being cavalier or they're breaking one of the commandments that God gives to them, not to take his name in vain. It means not to use it commonly, not to use it in a blasphemous way. They don't want to give any impression that they're doing that. And so what they began to do was to substitute another word in there. Now the word Lord actually has a Hebrew word. There's actually a Hebrew word for Lord. It's the Hebrew word Adonai. And in about the 1500s, what some had begun to do that was already a tradition was to kind of interject the vowels from the word Adonai into YHWH. So they got Yahuwah or Jehovah, as people say it today. But I want to stress this. God didn't say, I am Jehovah. He said, I am Yahweh. Now they did that because, again, they wanted to be reverent. They didn't want to make the mistake of even maybe perhaps using God's name in any kind of common or profane way. But I can't help but wonder, since God gave us his name, he told us what his name is, obviously, he wants us to use it. He wants us to refer to him. Now, we shouldn't, I understand, use it in a way that is that is common or profane or blasphemous or frivolous, and we're going to get to that commandment eventually. But God gave us His name. In fact, you can, there are Bibles today, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, uses Yahweh in the Old Testament instead of Lord. At least they did when they came out with the first few printings. Now they've gone back to using Lord instead of Yahweh. The Literal Standard Bible, which is kind of a new version of the New American Standard Bible, uses Yahweh in the Old Testament. The Lexham English Bible. I'm mentioning all these Bibles. I have these Bibles, and I've read them. And they consistently use Yahweh, especially when it's used in this way that ties Him to His people and the covenant that He makes with them. That's a very significant thing that God is doing. Zane? It's a guess, but I would say it's more than a reasonable guess. I have spent a lot of time looking at it. I'm very interested in actually how to do it, and I don't really believe that people forgot how to say God's name. I believe that Yahweh is, or maybe if we were going to put some Jewish slang in it, not slang, but Jewishness in it, maybe Yahweh. Maybe it would be closer. But Jehovah certainly isn't it. Now, I'm not saying we can't say Jehovah. You can call God God. You can call Him Jehovah. You can call Him Yahweh. He knows who you're talking about. But my point is, God gave us His name. We can know what His name is. And we can use it in a reverent way. God wanted His people, as He was about to give them this law. Remember, a couple of weeks ago we talked about how now that He had freed them, now that they were going to be a nation, they needed a law to bind them together, a law to govern them. God is doing that now. And He prefaces all that by reminding them of who He is and what He has done for them. Questions, comments? We spent a lot of time on verse 2, because I think it's important. But God reminds them that they were going, or He doesn't remind them, He just tells them flatly in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before Me. So this rules out a lot of stuff. What God is doing here is He is establishing monotheism. Anybody know what that means? What does mono mean? Okay. And theism? God. One God. That's basically what He's saying. And this would, you would think, now, why would they need to know that? You know, they were His people, right? But they had just come out of generations of slavery in a society that worshiped a multitude of gods. In fact, the plagues that God had brought upon the Israelites, I'm sorry, that God had brought upon the Egyptians, Exodus 12 verse 12 says was a blow against all the gods of Egypt, right? So it wasn't just that God was bringing up frogs. They had a god for frogs. It wasn't just that God was causing boils on their skin. They had a god for that. It wasn't just that God was messing with the water in the Nile. They had a god of the Nile. God was delivering these blows against all these gods of Egypt to show them how not just ineffective they were, but that they didn't exist at all. And so God says, you shall have no other gods before Me. By doing this, God is ruling out, first of all, atheism. What is atheism? Psalm 14 verse 1, you know what that says, right? The fool has said in his heart, and it would take a fool to believe that there is no God. With the plethora of evidence that we have today, with the evidence not just about God's Word, but look around us at creation. Look at your own self, your body, which works in such harmony with itself. Each part of your body doing exactly what it needs many, 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 many times a day to get these actions done just so that you can live a normal day. The eye is one of the most wonderful and marvelous works of God. Everything points to this not only intelligent, but loving designer who created us just so. In fact, even the fact that our earth is in this privileged position in our solar system, which in itself is in a unique position in our galaxy to sustain life, says something about the forethought that went into its creation. There's a whole lot more that we can talk about concerning that. But God is certainly ruling out atheism. He's also, of course, ruling out idolatry. Right? They came from a very idolatrous nation. Idolatry is merely the worship of anything. They believed it was actually a person, a personality, or a being that existed. Although they never saw them in person, they had all these different statues. Sometimes they were wood, sometimes they were stone. They had all these different ways to depict the God that they believed looked like that or had this power. God is ruling out idolatry. He's also ruling out polytheism. Now, if monotheism is one God, what is poly? Many gods, right? And of course, that's the situation that they came from. They had many gods. And it wasn't just the gods that were represented by the plagues, the 10 plagues that God had sent. There were many more. They had a god for every day of the week. They had even more than that. They had gods for everything. Anybody know what syncretism is? Syncretism is a lot like polytheism. But the difference with syncretism is not only the belief that there are lots of gods, but that all gods are equal. And we see that maybe, perhaps, in the New Testament. Go over to Acts chapter 17. Look at Acts 17. When Paul came to Athens, one of the things that he was immediately struck with were the depictions of a different god on every street corner, just about. It says in Acts 17 and verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And there are representations that are made by artists who, you know, have studied the archaeology that comes from ancient Athens, and they're saying, yeah, there was something on almost every street corner, sometimes more than one on a street, some depiction of some ancient god. And look what Paul says in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. How did he get that idea? Well, he saw a city full of gods, right? Who weren't really gods, but he saw a city full of idols. He says, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god. Just in case they miss one, they wanted to have their bases covered, right? And so Paul says, this is the one I want to tell you about, the one that's unknown to you, the only one that you need to know. And of course, the rest is literally history. God was establishing this monotheism so that they would know that He is the only God. And go back to Exodus chapter 20. Now we know from their travels that was difficult. When Moses was on the mountain receiving the law, what were Moses' brother Aaron and the people doing down at the foot of the mountain? They're making a calf, right? A golden calf. And then what does Aaron say? Behold, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. Now maybe they thought they were doing good by making a depiction. Maybe they even were thinking, okay, this is Yahweh. Maybe this is what He looks like. But God was giving a law that says, no, I am Yahweh. You shall have no other gods before me. So look at your workbook there. And from Exodus 20 verse 2, at the bottom of page 8, there's a question. Upon what great blessing did God base his claim to Israel's exclusive worship? He led him out of Egypt, right? That's a pretty big deal, right? I mean, that kind of thing doesn't happen all the time. They were slaves, and not because of any activity of their own. They were free. God was the one. In fact, Psalm 78 is one of those psalms that talks about God's outstretched right arm that brought them out in a mighty way from Egypt. He didn't want them to forget that. Sometimes they would. And they would need reminding. And usually God did it through a prophet in this way. Yahweh your God was the one who brought you out of Egypt. Look over at the top of page 9. Why is this commandment placed at the beginning of the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments? Why start with this one? If God didn't do that at the beginning, do you think they would have obeyed any of the rest of them? So God is establishing right at the very outset, right? I'm Him. I'm the only Him. I am Yahweh your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. And then He gets down to business. He starts telling them about these other things. Michelle? And when He says things like, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt, and I want your worship, He deserves it, right? Is it any different today? I mean, God brought us out of our own Egypt. He brought us out of our own slavery of sin. Jesus said in John 8, He says, when the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And God has done that for us. God has saved us from the slavery of sin. We have our opportunity to remember that all the time. It wasn't from anything that we have done. It's because of God's power and might, like the prayer that was offered before. Zane reminded us about God sending His Son. We couldn't do that. He delivered us. Over at the top of page 9, or about halfway through, talks about the commandment now. And as we read about how God reminded His people of who He is and what He was, He is Elohim, He is Yahweh your Elohim, God continued to reveal Himself more and more. They were just, even though they had cried out to Him, now they're going to have a written record of who He is. Moses is going to do that. He's going to write down this law along with their history to remind them how they came about and what God intends for them. Well, we have more revelation than they did about who God is. If you look about halfway down page 9, it says, His word reveals that God, deity, exists in three eternal persons whom we call the Trinity. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's difficult, I think. Have you ever tried to explain the Trinity to somebody? It's a difficult concept to grasp. It's such a difficult concept that Islam refuses to accept the fact that there is a Trinity. That there's only one God, His name is Allah, and He has no equals. They believe that Christianity believes in three gods. Is that true? So how do you explain this? How do you explain that there is one God, but there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? That sounds like three gods, right? This is how I do it. There is one what? There is one Elohim, one God, but three whos. They all have the same essence. They are manifested to us in different ways but for the same purpose. And although they all play, they all assume different roles in man's salvation, each person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are all referred to as God. In fact, let's look at these verses real quick while we have a little bit of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's go there. And if somebody gets there first, go ahead and read it. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Okay, so there is one God. Who? Who does it say? For us, there is one God, the Father, right? Now, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. We know that God, the Father, or the Father is God. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1, beginning in, actually, at the very beginning of the letter, the Hebrew writer is reminding us that Jesus is so unique that God chose Him as His final and authoritative word to us. And then he goes on to tell us more about the supremacy of Jesus. He says in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" So he's talking about Jesus, right? Look at verse 8. "But of the Son," he's talking about Jesus, "but of Jesus he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.'" So 1 Corinthians 8 says, you know that there is one God, the Father. Here, the Hebrew writer goes back to ancient scripture to show that the God in that scripture is speaking of Jesus. And go with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. In Acts 5 and in verse 3. You know that Ananias and Sapphira had sold some property. They lied about how much they had given. And Peter was calling them to the carpet to explain themselves. And of course they continued to lie. And Peter says in verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And at the end of verse 4, he says, "You not lied to men, but to God." So there's an equation there. There's an equating of all that God is with the Holy Spirit, right? So, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One what? Three who's. Three who's who share all the attributes of deity. They have the same essence, one of which is eternality. We don't have time to go through these verses. I wish we did. I don't want to drag this out to next week. But that's why you have a workbook. Go home and look at these verses. In Romans chapter 16, it talks about the eternality of God, the Father. In John chapter 8, verse 5, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Speaks of His own eternality. Hebrews 9, verse 14, refers to the eternal Spirit. And that's just one of the attributes. I mean, think about it. Is there anybody else but God who is eternal? Who has no beginning and no end? Now you and I will live eternally, but that doesn't mean we're eternal, right? Because we had a beginning. That is something that only deity has. And it refers to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as having this attribute. And they all share in the same purpose, in the salvation of man. This verse I do want us to read. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. And let us look at the first couple of verses. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Who'll read those? Who's there? Okay, so verse 2, what does it say about the role that the Father is playing or has played in our salvation? Foreknowledge. What is that? It's just knowing something's going to happen? Or on God's part, is there more to it than that? He's the planner, right? And I think that the Ephesians chapter 1, we're not going to go there, but Ephesians chapter 1 that tells us that God established this before the foundation of the world, right? So God had long-range plans, and it just boggles my mind every time I think about it, that before the world was even created, before He made the first man and woman, He knew that they would fall and that there would need to be a way back to Him. I'm sorry, go ahead. What a wonderful thing to know that God has a plan for you, right? That you were in God's mind long before you were a twinkle in your parents' eye, right? What does it say about Jesus' role in this? What are we sprinkled by? The blood of Jesus, right? So He talks about the death of Jesus. When we talk about the blood of Jesus, it's a metaphor or another way of referring to His death. So He's reminding us of the death of Jesus. That's why Jesus came. And that's another thing that blows my mind to understand, that every day Jesus lived, every step He took brought Him closer and closer and closer to the cross that He knew was coming. And He never shirked. He never shrank back from it. He went purposefully towards it His entire life, so that we could be sprinkled or washed by that blood. And what does He tell us about the Holy Spirit? What's the Spirit's work? Okay? So the Holy Spirit helps us. How does verse 2 say He helps us? Okay. That's not what I'm looking for. But maybe my version is unique. I'm using the New American Standard. It says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Does anybody else's version puts it differently? Sanctification. Okay. What is sanctification? It's being set apart, right? We're different. Why are we different? What makes us different? Okay. When Jesus was with His apostles during that last night, the night that He was betrayed, in John chapter 16, He told them that the Helper is coming. And what was He going to do? He was going to lead them into all truth, right? Do we have that truth? Peter says we do. He says we have everything that pertains to life and godliness, right? So the Spirit continues to work in us as we read His Word, all truth, and we adjust our lives to conform with that truth. We're sanctified. We're being made more sacred every day. The Spirit is still working. He doesn't indwell us like some people think, and we can raise our hands and talk in tongues and do all kinds of stuff. His work is more practical than that. His work is to make us different. His work is to sanctify us. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all have the same purpose, but they have assumed different roles in which to accomplish that purpose. Clear as mud? Over on page 10, Jesus is the epitome of everything that God had brought to us. We're going to look at one more passage, and then I think I'm going to be out of time. Make a left to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. While we're turning there, you remember when Jesus had rose from the dead, and who was the one disciple who wasn't there? Thomas, right? And what did he say? I want proof, right? And then Jesus appeared, and Jesus said, hey, here, put your hand in my side. Feel the prints of the nails, right? What did Thomas do then? What did he say? You remember? My Lord and my God. Right? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us, that God has chosen us in Him, in His Son, before the foundation of the world, so that we would be a special kind of people, holy and blameless before Him. And in about halfway through verse 8, my version says, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, in Jesus, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. Now, this is why I believe Jesus could say authoritatively, as He did in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Because Jesus was the point to which all of history, all of the plan, everything was hurtling towards. And Ephesians 1 tells us He is the one who sums it all up. Everything that was administrated or dispensed in earlier times, all came to a head, all came to their ultimate goal in Jesus, right? So we have one God who has revealed to us, who has revealed Himself to us in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We're not idolaters. We're not polytheists. There is one God. Questions? Comments? I'm out of time, but... No? Okay. Next week, we're going to be looking at the next commandment about idol worship.